This evening we've come to the last in our series of the 12 disciples. We've come to look at Judas. And with God's help, we'll seek to preach on this infamous of the 12. Our Father, we need help again for the preaching of thy word. We dare not go forward in our own strength, in our own power, relying upon our own words to bring change in the hearts of those who hear. We need the Spirit of God to speak. Speak to us. Speak through us. We pray most of all that thou would speak to the hearts of everyone that's gathered. Speak where man's voice cannot reach. And change hearts, we pray. Amen. So this afternoon we're looking at Judas Iscariot, the last of the 12 disciples. We might call him the fallen disciple. I would imagine if we were to take a show of hands or to ask around the room, that it's very, very unlikely that you know anyone by the name of Judas. I don't think any of you have any relatives or children called by that name. Doubtful whether you've met anyone called Judas. I had a look on the internet during the week and there's a website for baby names. I give you the name and the meaning of the name. They have 26,000 names on register, but Judas wasn't amongst them. It's not a popular name by any means. So I think you'd be rather surprised if we were to come across someone by that name, because when it comes to naming our children, we immediately discard names because they remind us of people that we know and perhaps don't like very much. How much more so when we come to the name Judas? His name conjures up in our mind all kinds of stereotypes. He's shifty, untrustworthy, he's calculating and deceptive, he's shadowy, he's two-faced, he's a traitor and a betrayer. The only time that the name is ever used today is in reference to those characteristics. If we refer to someone as being a Judas, it means that they have betrayed a close friend. It's not a name that we want attached to ourselves. That's what we think about when we think of the name Judas. The other disciples, they have proven, I hope, to be an encouragement to you. They have certainly exemplified how our Savior took ordinary people with all of their failings and used them to accomplish extraordinary things for the kingdom of God. Judas stands, on the other hand, as a warning about the evil that can befall anyone that is careless in spiritual matters. Every time you come across a list of the names of the 12 disciples in the scriptures, Judas' name will be the last in line. The only exception is found in Acts chapter 1, where he doesn't make the list at all. So every time he's listed in the 12 disciples, he's named last, and there's always a notation beside his name: the traitor, the one who betrayed Christ. His name has become synonymous with treachery and betrayal, but it wasn't always that way. In the beginning, he possessed a good name. His name Judas is a form of the Hebrew name Judah, who of course was one of the 12 tribes. And the name Judah means the praise of Jehovah, or Jehovah leads. And no doubt when his parents gave him that name, they had every expectation that the Lord would lead their son and that he would be filled with praise for the Most High. It was a worthy name to give. His surname Iscariot is made up of two Hebrew words, the word Ish, which means man, and the word Kerioth, which was a town in Israel. So he was a man of Kerioth. He's the only apostle that didn't come from the area of Galilee. It seems that he may have been a man of some education and some sophistication. He's a city boy rather than a country boy, and perhaps he always considered himself one that was an outsider to all of the others. One of the things that's interesting about him, that he has no apparent character faults that are mentioned to us in the scripture. There are no vices that were attached to him as we find his name recorded. In fact, if it wasn't that the writers gave us the inscription that he was the betrayer, the actual betrayal itself would catch us unawares. He wasn't like James and John, who wanted to push themselves into places of honour, to sit at the left and the right hand of the Saviour. He wasn't like Peter, who made all kinds of rash promises and boasts, only to fall short. He seems to be quiet, businesslike by all appearances, outwardly respectable. From the outset, Judas, by all external appearances, is just like all the others. He has been called by Christ to be a disciple, although we're not given an account of his calling. He goes out with the 12 as they go around the various villages, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's obviously engaged in that work. He becomes a treasurer for the apostles. Now remember, we've got Matthew, who was a tax collector, who was obviously used to collecting and counting and keeping records of the ins and outs of their money, but Judas is appointed the treasurer. Now of course we're told in John's Gospel chapter 12 that he was a thief who had the bag, and he bore that which was put therein. In other words, he used the money as his own to pilfer funds, but that was done behind other people's backs. They didn't realise that at the time. The very fact that he is appointed their treasurer shows that the other disciples had confidence in his honesty. And that confidence remains right up until the very night in which he betrays the Saviour and kisses him upon his arrest. When the Lord Jesus told how one of the 12 would betray him, there were no fingers of accusation pointing at Judas saying, "I bet it's him." Rather, they all asked the Saviour the same question, "Lord, is it I? Could it be me?" No one looked at Judas. No one thought of him. And so the question haunts us. How could such an obviously likable, respectable man, with such a good beginning, having spent 3 years in intimate contact and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing him speak, watching him at work, witnessing the miracles, how could he then go and do what he did? How could he do it? The defining moment seems to be that passage that we read together in Matthew chapter 26, where the Saviour, after making his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, returns with his disciples to Bethany, where they are invited to the home of Simon the leper. And when they are in the home, we find that a woman, now we're told elsewhere in the scripture the identity of the woman, it's Mary, and she wants to show her devotion to the Saviour. So she takes a box of alabaster that contains a very expensive ointment, and she breaks the box, and she anoints the head of the Lord Jesus with this precious oil, and she washes his feet and dries them with her hair. And the disciples, and Judas in particular, observe what's happening, and they exclaim that this was a waste of precious ointment, that it could have been sold for a great fortune and the proceeds given to the poor. At which point John tells us that Judas held the bag and was a thief and took the money that was in it. He's motivated by greed and angered at what he has determined as an improper expenditure of funds, money that he could have used for other purposes. The Savior comes to Mary's defense and gives Judas a rather mild rebuke, and pointing out to them, I'm only going to be here for a little while longer. The poor will be with you forever. You'll have plenty of opportunity to bestow your goods upon the poor. I, however, am only here for a short time. The Savior said that Mary's act was a beautiful gesture that would stand for time, and as long as the gospel is preached and the scriptures are read, people would read of her sacrifice and of her devotion. That reproof does not seem to have gone down well with Judas. It seems to be the turning point in his thinking, where we read in the very next passage in verse 14 of Matthew 26, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. What will ye give me? They covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. I'm told that that was the price of a slave. You were to buy a slave in the slave market, that's how much you would pay. 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. The contrast is staggering. The Savior is being anointed in overwhelming love and worship by Mary, while at the same time, he is being betrayed by the hatefulness of Judas. And having arranged for the money to betray the Savior, Judas comes back, blends in with the rest of the 12, and pretends as if nothing has changed and nothing is different. Judas sat at the Savior's feet for 3 years, seeing his miracles, hearing his teaching. Many of those teachings applied directly to the issues of which Judas was dealing with. Greed, selfish ambition, hunger for power, prestige. In the end, Judas was lost. Not because he didn't hear those truths, but because he didn't apply them to his heart, to his own life. And so the Savior warned him directly and indirectly, giving him time and opportunity, chance after chance, to repent. I'm convinced, even when Judas came with the cry to arrest the Savior, and the Savior looked on him and said to him, friend, knowing that he's come to betray him, friend, why have you come? Judas, think about what you're doing. Think about what you're doing, Judas. Judas didn't heed that warning. Didn't heed any of the warnings. The Savior had warned again and again, one of you shall betray me. How it'll be better that such a man has never been born than to betray the Son of God to his enemies. Better for a millstone to be hung around his neck. No suspicion landed on Judas. Nobody said, oh, I knew there was something wrong about him. I've been suspecting him for some time now. No, none of them. And as they sat at the table on which our Savior was speaking to his disciples, instituting that Last Supper, John leaned on his breast and said, who is it, Lord? Who's going to betray you? The Savior told him, the one that I dip the morsel of bread and give it, he's the one. He gives it to Judas, turns to him and says, what thou doest, do quickly. Seems the other disciples thought he was giving them last minute instructions in preparation for the Passion. But it was a final reminder to Judas that the Savior knew exactly what was in his heart, what he had planned to do. Nothing was hidden. And he went directly from that upper room to the enemies of Christ, betraying the Savior, making his bargain, and would bring the crowd that night to where the Savior was praying. Perhaps the saddest words in all the Scripture are spoken by the Savior concerning Judas. Verse 24 of Matthew 26. Woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. So the night progresses and the Savior goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he prays, knowing the cup that's before him, the death that awaits him, the crucifixion by which means he will provide redemption for his people. And after having spent time in prayer, Judas came with a great multitude with swords and staves, the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave him a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And he came to the Savior, embraced him as a friend, and put his Creator's kiss upon the Savior's cheek, identifying him, marking him for the soldiers that were come to arrest. And they took the Savior. They arrested him. They tried him. Eventually they crucified him. And he was put into a borrowed tomb upon his death. You know what happens so often when we sin after the deed is done? When we don't get the pleasure that we thought we would get from it, our conscience begins to prick us. Judas' conscience came alive and he found himself in a hell of his own making. His mind is in overtime thinking about what he has done. And Matthew tells us in chapter 27 and verse 3 that Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? Why do we care? It may have been that Judas was not expecting the death penalty to fall upon the Savior. The scribes and the Pharisees had no power to condemn Christ to death. Perhaps he hadn't expected that they would deliver him to Pilate to carry out their wishes. Maybe things have escalated further than what Judas expected them to go. Some try to excuse him by saying that he simply wanted to prompt the Savior into action to claim the kingdom, establish his throne, put out their enemies. Whatever it is, something has gone wrong. Matthew tells us that he repented himself. Now we have to be careful here. The word means remorse. And remorse is not the same as repentance. There's a vast difference being sorry for what you have done and actually repenting of it. Repentance includes remorse, but it also means going back, a turning around. No amount of remorse can save us. Sometimes we're sorry we got caught, but we're not sorry for what we have done. There's a difference. Even when we realize the enormity of our sins, sorrow alone cannot save us. It's important, but it does not save. He was sorry, not because he had betrayed the Savior, but because his sin has not satisfied him in the way that he had hoped. It didn't bring about the ending he was expecting. And the chief priests and elders, they didn't care. They were unsympathetic. What is that to us? What is that to us? Now we need to remember something. Peter and Judas sinned in equally serious ways against the Savior. Judas betrayed the Savior into the hands of the Sanhedrin. Peter, instead of testifying on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, vehemently denied him with oaths and curses. There's not a great deal of difference between the two. Peter, like Judas, will be filled with remorse over what he has done. The Gospel tells us that Peter went out and wept bitterly, the crowing of the cock reminding him of the Savior's warning. And just like Judas, Peter's remorse didn't save him either. But there's a difference. Unlike Judas, Peter doesn't seek to escape accountability for what he has done. It's with great fear and trembling that he faces the Master again and seeks forgiveness from him, and has the Lord Jesus forgive him for his sins. Judas doesn't do that. The difference between Peter and Judas is the difference between heaven and hell, between remorse and repentance. Judas' response is not to seek forgiveness from the Lord. Judas's response is far worse. He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. He didn't do the one thing, the only thing that it could have brought relief to his troubled conscience, to seek forgiveness from God. Rather, we're told that in his panic, he's distraught. He seeks to silence his conscience, not by forgiveness from God, but by killing himself. He went and hanged himself. Now, Luke tells us in the book of Acts a little more detail of how Judas had hung himself upon a limb of a tree, and either the rope has broken or the limb of the tree has broken, and Judas falls to the rocks beneath him, and falling headlong he bursts asunder in their midst, and all his bowels gush out. A tragedy, a real tragedy. There are some things we need to remember about the life of Judas. Sin is progressive. It gains momentum. And the sin committed today makes it easier for the committing of another sin tomorrow, and a greater sin to follow, and a greater one after that. Who would have thought that stealing a few coins from a bag when no one was looking would lead to such a monstrous crime of betraying the Savior and lead them to a suicide's grave. We need to be careful when we talk about little sins, for little sins have a way of growing into greater sins. That's the nature of sin. Judas's fall was not the result of one bad decision, but of multitudes of little sins that pull against the conscience, pulling them deeper and deeper into acts of sinfulness that you never thought yourself capable of. When the Apostle James was writing on the subject, it's very possible he had Judas in mind when he said that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. James tells us that it is our sinful desires that cause us to be dragged away and enticed with sin. Lured. It's almost a fishing expression. The idea of baiting a hook, setting a trap, enticing the one who's being tempted to take the lure, unknowing that the sharp hook is inside. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. You also need to remember that repentance and remorse are not the same thing. Judas's greatest failure was not the betrayal of Christ with a kiss. His greatest failure was not to seek forgiveness from the Savior. Every other sin can be forgiven, apart from the sin of unbelief, of rejection of Christ. As I've said already, there was a great deal of difference between what Judas did and what Peter did. Yet one was forgiven and one was lost. One repented while the other felt only the sorrow of remorse. One other thing to remember. Salvation is not obtained by absorption. What do I mean? Simply being in good company, being amongst Christian people, being in the presence where Christ is known, loved and worshipped and praised, is not the same as being converted yourself. You do not absorb Christianity as you breathe it in or through the skin. It's not by touch or in contact with others. It's by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man could have been saved by close contact to the Savior, it would have been Judas. All of that exposure to the Son of God, living, working, walking, talking, witnessing all that he did. If close contact was close enough, Judas would be a saved man, but he wasn't. Coming to church is not enough. Being brought up in a Christian home is not enough. Keeping company with God's people is not enough. Having a familiarity with the Scriptures is not enough. Salvation is not by absorption. It is by coming by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, crying out for mercy, and seeking the forgiveness that only He can give. I remember hearing a message from Judas many years ago. The preacher had a very simple, very wonderful outline. I thought of using it tonight, but I thought I'd save it to the end. He had 3 points concerning Judas. He said who he was. He spoke of him, how he was a disciple in the presence of Christ for so long. Then he spoke about what he did. His betrayal of the Savior, his kissing of the cheek of Christ, of his suicide and death, who he was, what he did, then he said of where he went. There's a very sad verse from the book of Acts concerning the end of Judas Iscariot. It says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 25, concerning the replacement that the disciples sought for Judas to make up the number of 12 again, that Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Where he went, to his own place, literally to the place that was prepared for him. Not a mansion prepared in the Father's house for those that know and love him, but in a place of judgment specially prepared for him. The son of perdition. That's what Christ called him. The son of perdition, who went to his own place. Please do not join Judas in such a place. By your refusal and rejection of Christ, do not turn away from the only one who can save you and betray him, not for 30 pieces of silver, maybe for much less, time of flesh, time of power or prestige. What will you sell Christ for? Popularity, fame, money, prestige. Tell me, what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For all of the privileges that he enjoyed, he benefited nothing from. In fact, I believe that throughout all eternity, as he suffers in that place prepared for him, his own place, the memories of all that he heard and all that he seen and all that he witnessed of Christ will be a constant reminder to him. And of that moment when he kissed the Savior's cheek in betrayal, there will be no escaping that thought for all eternity. We urge you this evening, as we do each and every time the gospel is preached, learn from the lives of others. Learn from Judas. Learn from the mistakes he made. Learn from the end that he has for all eternity. And avoid it at all costs. And seek through repentance the peace of God and the salvation that's found in Christ alone. Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. That's bound prayer. Father, we pray for thy Spirit to speak, that each and every person here this afternoon might avoid the sin of Judas, the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Might they be those that come to him in faith, that bow low before him, that acknowledge their great sinfulness, but see in him a great Savior for their need. We pray that they'll know that experience of the new birth, being born again of my Spirit. And may we see the grace of God at work in these days, and saving a precious soul. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Yeah.